We are in Revelation chapter 13 in our verse-by-verse study of that passage tonight. For those of you joining us live, God bless you and welcome. Those of you joining us on the internet via welcome. If you have any questions, just hit the dialogue box over there, the chat thing, and they'll get those questions down to us, and we'll do our level best to answer them for you. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? This is the holy word of God. Let's ask for a little illumination of His Holy Spirit. Father, we don't pretend to understand more than we have been given the capability to understand by Your Holy Spirit. Baptize us afresh. Give us wisdom, and yet may that wisdom never make us proud or arrogant. But may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this is what the future holds for us. This is what is in store for the world. The newspapers can report what has happened. Your word reports what will happen. And with clarity and wisdom and understanding and 100% accuracy, Your word, Your prophecies will all be fulfilled. They are all yes and amen. So we study these knowing that they will be completed someday. We will be forever in heaven with You, worshiping before Your throne and singing with the angels for all eternity. Lord, I can't wait to see what You have for us. This is a big universe. I'm not sure we've discovered even the outer fringes of it yet. And we are overwhelmed. The heavens indeed declare the glory of God. And someday we get to explore all of them like Jean-Luc Picard never got to on the Enterprise, Lord. So we look forward to what lies ahead and ask that You prepare us for that day right here and right now as we yield to You afresh. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. We are in Revelation 13, starting in verse 1. This whole book, if you're joining us for the first time, some people find it to be a very scary book. They say that it's difficult to understand. Usually the people that say that haven't read it. Not all that difficult to understand. Most of it's pretty clear. It's as plain as the nose on your face. And most of the language, though not all of it, most of the language is very plain, very straightforward. It's not metaphorical. It's not mystical. It's not mythical. There are some portions, we'll find them in this chapter tonight, where we're going to have to do a little cross-reference back into a book in the Old Testament called Daniel. In fact, you may want to start in your index now and hunting down the word, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We'll be turning there. Not just yet. But the book of Revelation describes the time when the patience and the long-suffering of a God towards man's sin will finally give way to the outpouring of His wrath. And you see that wrath played out from Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 19. And that word wrath is mentioned 10 times there. Fortunately, other New Testament scriptures tell us that God has not appointed us, His church, unto wrath. Anybody want to guess why? Because you're what? Perfect? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away all of our sins, thus atoned for all of those sins. Thus there is no room left for the wrath of God against our sins. His judgment, His mercy, His justice, all of these things have been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are inheritors of that. That is our privilege. There are many in this world that have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are, in fact, in rebellion against God, His plan, His purposes, His Son, and our Savior. Those people are not to be despised. They're to be prayed for. They're to be loved. They're to be encouraged in the faith. We hate no one. We have no interest in beheading anyone. We just would love to see everybody in heaven with the Lord eventually and in the in-between time filled with love, joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some people don't want it. Some dogs like dog food, and that's okay if you're a dog. I want more. My appetite goes a little higher up the hierarchy in the food chain than that Sonic burgers, hot dogs. You know, it's not far above dog food, but I eat on a higher level than they do. And Christians, because we're not citizens of this world, should eat at the top of the trees like the giraffes. You know, there are some people you may know that have their eyesight stuck in the mud, and you would think that they were tree shrews or something, or moles, and they seem to be bound so much to this earth, and they are upset, and they are excited about what's going on, and they are scared, and they are uncertain, and they tremble, and they walk in fear and doubt and insecurity. A Christian that does that can only be said to be in sin. There's something wrong. You and I are supposed to be walking in peace. I'm not upset by the headlines in today's newspaper. The Bible that we read is more up to date than tomorrow's headlines. Jesus knows what's coming. His job is to well prepare his sheep for what lies ahead. Trust in him. That's why every day I encourage you to have a quiet time. Understand this. If you do, you're probably one Christian out of ten. Most Christians don't read their Bibles today. Anybody want to guess why? Busyness is a good part of it. Laziness is a factor in the equation. But because the people of this world don't read their Bibles and are obsessed with entertainment, Satan has crept into the church whispering the same thing in our ears. You don't need to read your Bible. I mean, what are you trying to be, like radical or something? Lay back, chill. Dude, let's act like the world. Let's go out, let's party. Come on, watch some movies. But I'm not of this world. There's a reason you don't fit in. Stop trying. You're different. You've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're different. You're not of this world any more than he was of this world. So the battle for you and I, because we're still made of sinful, fallen flesh, is to continuously continue to elevate our eyesight. And a daily quiet time helps me with that pursuit. It keeps me less attached to the things of this world. I find that here, and I know this is true for you, when you're reading your Bible every day and you're praying every day, you're seeking the Lord. The Bible says, you will seek me and you'll find me, God says, when you seek me with all of your heart. Well, make God priority then. That's why I read my Bible, not so I can tell people I've read my Bible and get Christians off my back. I read my Bible to get my marching orders for that day, to be filled with His Holy Spirit afresh, to be filled with the love and the joy and the peace and patience, so as I go out into this world, I can show them the love of Christ. We're not judgmental. We're not Bible thumpers. We're not bashing anybody with our Bibles. We're extending an invitation to the world as Jesus did to us, because he loved us. The world needs our love, our prayers, and who knows, every once in a while, some of them may actually get saved. Pray for them. If you say, man, I just don't have the boldness to go out there and say, Jesus, and get in their face and mention that name, if that's a little intimidating for you, then start by just praying for them. Just start by praying for them. You don't even have to tell them you're praying for them. But, you know, if you want to see the lost saved, sick God on them. Amen. You know what I'm saying? You know, you can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. And people, if I start to share my faith with people, and they go, you know, I'm just not interested. I go, that's cool. That's cool. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. He didn't ask us to pluck green grain. Some people aren't ready. Amen? They're just not ready. Walk away. Keep praying for them. Keep loving on them. Keep dialoguing with them. Who knows? They may ripen up. And then they'll be ready to accept Christ. Don't give up on them. Don't throw in the towel. They're just not ready yet. Don't harvest green grain. But pray about it. Dennis. Dennis makes a perfect point. Some of us put ourselves under such a trip. Man, I came out of this denomination. They said, if you don't share your faith, you're going to hell, man. You know, you got to get out there and be like a Billy Graham and being a major like evangelist. And, you know, I just can't do that. I'm just kind of shy, introverted. You know, I don't know. You're not supposed to go out there and see how many people you can club with your Bible. Okay? You haven't been planted here to win arguments, but souls. Okay? You can love them into the kingdom of God, but seldom can you argue them into the kingdom of God. So it starts with praying with them. But it takes all of the pressure off us, like Dennis said, to realize, hey, I don't have to do anything. But when the Holy Spirit says, hey, Jim, mention this, say this, go here, anoint this person with oil, pray for that person out in the hallway there, I'm obedient to that. And you know what?
lo and behold, sometimes folks get saved. Blows you away. A couple of weeks ago in church, something weird happened. I have no idea. It wasn't in my notes. We didn't schedule it. We didn't plan it. We didn't program it. And the next thing I know, at the close of service, 9/10 of the church is down here on the front row and bawling and crying and getting right. And God is moving. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And I go, God showed up. Who knew? You know, I mean, this isn't stuff that you can program. There has to be a level of spontaneity in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's got to be an element of freshness. A stale Christian is an oxymoron. There's something wrong with that. That how can you be stale and be a Christian if you're spirit-filled and on fire? You know, there should be some enthusiasm. The word means in God. Because I've been in God, I'm an enthusiastic Christian. I'm not a nutcase. I don't need to switch to decaf. That's not my problem. I'm just excited about Jesus. And when people get saved, nothing excites me more. Pray for the lost. Pray that God would give you an open opportunity. The reason this book is written is so that nobody has to go to hell. So that nobody on this earth has to go through these horrific judgments. There's a reason the letter has existed for 2,000 years. God's not willing that any should perish. Some people have been scared into the kingdom of God. I have had unbelievers tell me. I've told them, you know, hey, you know, someday the Christians are all going to disappear and everybody left on the planet is going to be some kind of evil and ugly. And you need to understand, in that day, the book of Revelation will be your handbook to survival. I said, you know, if you doubt me, don't take my word for it. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Just read it. It's a quick read, a couple hours over several days. And some have come back to me and said, man, that scared hell out of me. That's the point. That's the whole point. Exactly. Let's accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Because you don't have to go through this. Oh, I don't want to read it. It scares me to death. Why? If you're a Christian, you're not going to be here. Shouldn't scare you any more than a Stephen King novel, Cujo. I read that and went, who cares about some big dog with teeth eating people? Who cares? I mean, it's a non-event. A non-event. That stuff doesn't scare me. I'm with Jesus, you know. Stuff of this world doesn't scare me. Sure does scare some people. Let's introduce them to the love of Jesus Christ and take some of the scariness out of it for them. This chapter is one of those that tells us what tomorrow's headlines will read. In Revelation 12 and 13, you've got seven key players in these last days events. We find the last two of those seven personages mentioned here in chapter 13. The last two personages introduce us to a coming charismatic world leader that the world will see from that perspective, and God calls a beast. A beast. And his false prophet. This world will absolutely fall in love with this charismatic political figure that we call the Antichrist. John describes as the beast. We call him the Antichrist, though he's not called that in this chapter. Anti, you get the idea that anti always means against, but it doesn't in the Greek. It may mean against Christ. Certainly he will be against Christ. But anti, that preface, can in the Greek language mean in the place of, substitute, or instead of. In fact, in Latin, the word is vicarious. A substitute or a representative of. In fact, the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, has the word vicar, V-I-C-A-R, from that Latin word vicarious, embroidered on his garments. But is the Pope really our substitute? Nah, he didn't die for our sins. I'm sure he is a fine man. I have no issues with the man. He answers to God alone. But he has vicar on his sleeve because he is the substitute. He is the vicar. He is the representative of God on the earth today. My Bible tells me in 1 Timothy, we have one mediator between God and man. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus. I'm sure there's lots of other fine people out there, but they are not our substitutes. They can never take the place of Jesus Christ. Other writers, Paul doesn't call him the Antichrist, calls him here the beast. Paul calls him the son of perdition,
the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Paul warns the church, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of His judgment, Revelation 19, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs. The word is apostasia, where we get the word apostasy. A great falling away. Do you know what the fastest growing segment of society is today in America, according to the U.S. Census Bureau? People that list their religious affiliation as none. It's growing at an astronomical rate, unprecedented in the keeping of the Census Bureau's records. Hardly anybody in this generation today is describing themselves as Roman Catholic or Protestant or Baptist or anything else like that. They're saying, nope, none. None. In fact, there's whole books out there trying to reach the none generation. There's this great falling away. I talk to pastors all the time that tell me as soon as they graduate from high school in our Sunday school class, we never see them again. We never see them again. And I think that we have to do something to retain that. But that prophecy of them falling away is in the process of occurring this very day. The day of the Lord will not happen until the rebellion or the apostasy, the falling away occurs. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, this Antichrist. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's what the Antichrist will do. He will be on this earth for that 7-year period of time that Daniel's 70th week, as some call it, where in Revelation 6 through 19, these judgments of God are poured out. Halfway through that 7-year period, at the 3.5-year mark, he is going to do an about face, much like Caesar Nero did in his day. The first half of Nero's reign in Rome, he was acclaimed as a good emperor of the Roman Empire. Seemed to be reasonable, rational, enacted good laws. And then all of a sudden, the guy went nuts. He couldn't get his building program passed through the Roman Senate, so he had people set fire to Rome. And while Rome burned and thousands died, he was in his garden playing his fiddle. While Rome burned, and you're going, it's not the act of a rational man. He was so viciously opposed to Christians that over 1 million were martyred in just the first century of the church's existence alone. Nero used to truss them up, bind them in, for all intents and purposes, burlap, dip them in oil, and use them as human torches in his garden. In fact, the early church referred to Nero as the beast, the Antichrist. He was feeding Christians to lions, but that wasn't the hard part. It wasn't just the adult believers. They would start out saying, if you don't recant your Christian faith, we will feed your children, your infants, and your babies to the lions while you watch. And then we feed you to the lions. That's how vicious the persecution was. They called him the beast. Some have even tried to extrapolate from his full Roman name and his titles somehow or another that all the letters add up to 666 and he is the Antichrist. You know, it's like my old statistics professor used to say, numbers will confess anything if you torture them long enough. And that's what people do today. They seem to twist and spin the numbers to suit their own purposes. And you can say just about anything on this. Yeah, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers he is doomed to destruction. And just as Caesars proclaim themselves to be gods. In fact, Augustus Caesar, Augustus is a divine title. Domitian demanded that people call him our Lord and God, Domitian. Really? It didn't bother the Romans at all. They were thinking, you know, it's just one more law that our government has passed. Okay, big deal. They didn't care that once a year they had to go into the temples that were erected around the Roman Empire, burn a little incense and say, yeah, Caesar's Lord, whatever. I'm out of here. But the Christians and the Jews couldn't do it.
They couldn't do it. A lot of them would go in there and sprinkle their incense and say, Jesus is Lord. And they were fed to the lions. They were crucified. They were thrown into the arena to do battle with the wild animals. This Antichrist, when he comes, will be the smoothest, most savvy political player ever to hit the political arena. And he will wow the nations. He will speak to the UN and they will go as they did to Herod in his time. These are not the words of a man, but the words of a God. He will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on its historic site, building a wall between it and the Dome of the Rock, allowing the Muslims to worship and the Jews to worship, but it's divided by a wall, which is why last week I told you, John was told, don't measure the outer courtyard of the temple. It's been given over to the Gentiles. They're going to trample it underfoot for 3.5 years. There's a variety of ways in the book of Revelation to describe that 3.5 year period, but all of the math crunches down to 3.5 years. So after that temple has been rebuilt and the Jews are back there, all of a sudden the Antichrist is going to set up a statue of himself in the Jewish rebuilt temple, and he's going to say, I'm God. It's one thing for the Roman Caesars to have said, I'm God, but this guy is going to pull out all of the stops to convince the world. And this crony of his later, this second beast that's revealed, is going to be his political front man. His advertiser, if you will. Interesting person. Verse 1 calls him a beast, and he has, notice, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, just like Satan had in the previous chapter, verses 3 and verse 9. In other words, Satan gives all of his secular power and authority to the beast. The horns represent power. 10 are these 10 geopolitical entities that he is head over. 7 heads speak of a perfect wisdom, and he will be acclaimed as being the wisest man ever to rule. 10 crowns. Speak of the kings that will do his bidding in these geopolitical countries or entities around the world that he will reside over. You'll remember that Satan had originally promised all of these to Jesus. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, that ain't going to happen. And so instead, he bides his time, waits for just the right political scenario to arrive on planet Earth to invest himself in this person called the Antichrist. The Antichrist won't just be demon-possessed. He will be Satan-possessed. In this world, you're possessed by one spirit or another. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit of a holy God who sent His Holy Son to atone for our sins, or you are filled with, as John describes in 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist. You either follow the ways of this world, or you follow the ways of Christ. But understand this, if you fall into the trap and the subtle draw of the world and become enamored with its name brands, its sports, its figures, its entertainments, its Hollywood stars, its political power that is available, its wealth, its luxury. Satan has brought you down a path that will lead you in the direction of that which is, by nature, anti-Christ. You can't dance with this world and dance with the Lord. You can't do it. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, vice versa. So, I don't want you to go home saying, you know, Pastor Jim poo-pooed TV. I can't watch TV anymore. Can we back up just a little bit? And let me just tell you, this is about Jesus, not your TV. Okay? There's no doubt in my mind. We have all, I said all of us watched something stupid on TV, haven't we? Can I see a show of hands just so we know that we're all together in this? We've all been, it's like the t-shirt says, before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. Got it. Got my degree in that. I gotta get you guys some t-shirts that say that same thing. Because we're growing in wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, but the ways and the wisdom of the Lord. That's why I have curtailed TV severely in my own life. And while I used to bow at the altar of the Denver Broncos, I know there are people on the internet that just went, If you like football, that's great. But boy, it makes a poor idol. You hear what I'm saying? It makes a poor idol. Yeah, but there's Christian sports figures out there. Yeah, right. They don't rank up there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus and the apostles. Those should be your heroes, not the sports figures.
Amen. Thank you.
I got one amen out of all of the guys in the room. The rest of them are going, I hate that guy. I just hate that guy. And all the way home, you're going to bash me to your wife. And if she's a righteous woman, she will slap you. She will slap you and say, no, he's preaching God's word. Listen up. Listen up. I don't want to be obsessed with the things of this world. And notice that this beast in verse 1, I saw the beast coming up out of the sea. Metaphorical language that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the restless masses of humanity. It doesn't mean necessarily that this is God. Do you remember the swamp creature back in the 50s? If you were into horror and the swamp creature, this thing came out and he was half amphibian, had fins on his back, and he was the scariest thing a 5-year-old ever saw. You know, I was terrified. This is in black and white TV. The swamp thing come out, you know, and he like this. And the kids would run into the other room. Scary. This thing looked like a cross between a salamander and a toad from hell and something with fins on his back that you'd catch out of Lake Prospect. And we were scared to death, you know. Now, don't take this literally. This is one of those metaphorical portions of Scripture. This, which God sees as a beast, arises out of the restless pool of humanity. That's all it's saying. But God sees him as a beast. The world will see him as a political messiah. And you say, well, what in the world could trigger such a situation that the rulers of the world, these 10 geopolitical, is this G8 plus 2 more countries added in? I don't know. We'll talk about that here in a second. That's a possibility. But these geopolitical entities that this Antichrist rules over, how was it that all of the rulers of the world give him that kind of power? When all of the chips are in the fire, nobody wants to be in charge. Can I just take you back 60 years in history books? At the close of World War I, Paul von Hindenburg was the Chancellor of Germany, but he was presiding over an empire that had been crushed by their defeat in World War I. Raise your hand if you've heard the term before, World War I. Please, work with me here. Okay, so I don't expect you to know anything about it. I, too, slept through that portion of my high school classes. Boring. But let me just paint some backdrop for you here. Paul von Hindenburg, he's trying to rule over these people that are... It's a nation that's broke. Part of the Treaty of Versailles, which ended World War I, required Germany to pay back every one of the Allied countries every penny they spent fighting that war. Who can assume that kind of debt? That would be like you going to college on a student loan, and after college they send you a bill for $50 million. What happens? You're going to go into default. Just like Germany did. Well, anyway, as Paul Hindenburg's empire is fading fast and the people are just not able to make ends meet, things reached a critical mass and there started to be rioting in the streets and in the universities, and there was anarchy everywhere you looked. An Austrian paper hanger who was a minor political figure raising a Boy Scouts group called the Brown Shirts in Germany said, "If you give me the power, I will fix all of our nation's problems." And the nation was so desperate, they did exactly that. And you know what? For the first half of his reign, like the Antichrist, Hitler made good on his promises. Here's how he stopped the financial drain. They were straddled with debt they could not repay. Much like America is $18 trillion in debt tonight and cannot repay its debt. It exceeds the gross domestic product of every man, woman, and child in America. It is impossible. It is a physical impossibility that America will ever be able to repay its debt. We're able to make the interest payments on our debt so far. But the debt, just go online and look up the national debt clock. And it shows you that $1 million a minute is being added to our nation's debt. Now, well, certainly our politicians have a plan to repay it, right? No. There is no plan, not from the president, not from the Senate, not from the House of Congress and the representatives. Nobody has a plan to deal with it. And meanwhile, in the minute that I have been telling you about this, we just increased our nation's debt another $1 million. You can't keep blowing up that balloon forever. And when it does, like a domino, when our economy collapses, every economy around this world is going to collapse. Spain and Portugal and Greece are already such a drain on the International Monetary Fund because each of those countries is facing bankruptcy. That's when you can't make your bills. Can I tell you this? America can't make its bills. Well, how have we gotten this far? We're borrowing money from China. That's like the hen asking the fox for a loan to rebuild the fox house. Are you kidding me? They are not our friends in any sense of the word, but they are increasingly owning more and more of America. Just recently, while Secretary Clinton was the Secretary of State in the United States of America, we sold the rights to mining uranium in this country to a front company for Russia. Russia now owns 1/4 of all uranium mines in the United States of America. And you go, how in the world did we let that happen? Politics. You'll have to go to the 17th page deep into the newspaper to read anything about it. But these kind of things are happening. It's almost like we are setting America up for collapse. They say the next big economic bubble to burst in America is the student debt loan. The average student's coming out of college with $65,000 in debt, and they can't repay it. They can't even get a job. And nobody seems to have the answers. Now, just put all of that together with the rapture of the church, if it were to occur this afternoon, maybe in the next 10 minutes. You know, you take 100 million Christians out of the equation globally, and every economy on this planet will collapse. And somebody will rise up and say, if you just give me the power, I'll take care of it. And everybody will beg him to do so, just like they asked Hitler to do so prior to World War II. So what Hitler did to get a handle on his nation's drain, he stopped making payments. And everybody said, you can't do that. And he goes, yeah, stop me. And nobody stopped him. So he then took all of the money that they had been paying towards the national reparations, and he built up his army, he built up his navy, and people said, you can't do that, that's in violation of the Treaty of Versailles. And he goes, well then stop me. It's like Iran pursuing enriched uranium. You can't do that. Yes, yeah, stop me. And we're doing what? Let's negotiate with them some more. What? Are you kidding? Let's negotiate with them? Anyway, that's a whole other soapbox. We'll get on that another night. See, you get me started on these things. It's not my fault. Let's get back to the text. It says there, plowing all the way into verse 2. Now, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And you're going, give me some help here, Pastor Jim. Okay, I told you we were going to flip to Daniel. Keep your finger here. Turn left over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is kind of the left hand. The book of Daniel is the left hand, and the book of Revelation is the right hand. You can't have one without the other, and they serve each other's purposes. What we have here in Daniel chapter 7, oh, let's just pick it up from the start of the chapter, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked and there was before me, there were four winds of heavens churning up the great sea, the restless seas of humanity. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first one was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. So it's not only strong, it's fast. And I watched until its wings were torn off and was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there was before me a second beast. This one looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had there three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there was before me another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. A leopard is fast enough. You put some wings on its back, and this sucker is moving. Okay? This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all of the former beasts. And it had how many horns? 10, just like the Antichrist. Just like Satan in chapter 12 of Revelation. And while I was thinking about the horns, there was, do we want to stop there? Yeah, we do. Back in Daniel chapter 2, you'll remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted his wise guys to tell him what that dream meant. And he thought they were a bunch of cockamamie guys, so he says, I want you guys to first of all tell me what the dream is, and then interpret it for me. Well, nobody can do that. Tell us the dream and we'll fake it, And he said, no, he said, I've made up my mind. If you don't tell me what the dream was and then rightly interpret it, I'm going to impale you on the center beam of your house until you're dead, kill all your kids, put your wife in jail, and I'll take your donkey. And so all of the guys freaked out. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, I'm putting out an issue to kill all of the wise men in Babylon. Well, Daniel hears about that. And so he tells the guy, just tell the king, the Lord has an answer for him. And he went to prayer, him and his friends, and he went to the king and he said, here's the dream. You had a dream of a statue. And on this statue, it had a head of gold. It had a chest, this statue did, a chest and arms of silver. It had belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of clay and iron mixed. And he said, this is what it represents. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. But after you will come another empire that is as inferior to yours as silver is to gold. So Babylon, that's the head of gold. What world empire came after Babylon? The Medo-Persian Empire, which was figured in the two arms, okay, Medes and the Persians, these two arms of silver and the chest of silver. But that empire came and fell. The next empire to show up on the scene, according to the statue, was represented as the statue of belly and thighs of bronze. Who was the premier world empire during the Bronze Age? Greece, under Alexander the Great, 300 and some odd years before Jesus was born. So the head of gold we have identified as a world empire. Babylon, the second world empire that followed right on their heels, the Medo-Persian Empire, the next world empire, the Greeks. But then the statue had legs of iron. Guess who the dominant world empire was during the Iron Age? Rome. Rome. But then the statue has 10 feet of iron and clay mixed. Maybe this 10-nation confederacy or these 10 geopolitical spheres of influence that will contain remnants of the old Roman Empire, but it's an ad hoc mixture because iron doesn't mix with clay. And so this 10-nation confederacy or this 10 geopolitical spheres of influence, it's an uneasy alliance. But they will inhabit the same sphere of influence and geopolitical situation that old Rome did. Do you know what world empire currently occupies the land that all of the Roman Empire occupied 2,000 years ago? The European Union. The European Union, you're saying, what's that? Well, Europe has taken down all of its borders, and they call its citizens not Germans or Frenchmen or Englishmen anymore. They call themselves, and very proudly, I'm European. So there is this pan-European mentality throughout Europe today that's moving in a very socialist direction and increasingly alienated from America until this present administration came into office. We had a rather uneasy, we've always been great friends with Britain, France, we like their wine and their bread, their cheese is okay, but that's about all there was to that relationship. But today, the European Union occupies that. Okay, so these empires have come and gone, but this last 10-nation confederacy that's represented in this statue with the feet of clay and iron has not come to pass yet, but it will arise out of the ashes of the old Roman Empire. Well, what we had then in Daniel chapter 7 is Daniel gets a dream, and that first empire, Babylon, is pictured as a lion. It's interesting that Babylon had lions on all of its military standards. It was a sign of the empire. Okay? Well, who is this bear then that Daniel is talking about? That is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's raised up on one side because the Medes were stronger than the Persians in this alliance. Interesting. The leopard is a great representation of the empire of the Greeks under Alexander the Great, because his empire spread, and at the age of 30 he had conquered the whole known world. And his troops were going to conquer the entire world until they stopped at the Indus River in India and said, any chance we could go home on furlough for a while? We've conquered the entire world. What else do you want? And coming back, passing through Babylon, is when Alexander the Great met his death. Some legends say he got a little too drunk, had a hot tub party, and slipped beneath the waves. And at 32 years of age, the world's empire builder at that time met his demise. He is that leopard. But that fourth and terrifying beast that Daniel sees is the Roman Empire and what comes after that. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 and pick it up from there. And so, verse 6, after that I looked and there was before me this last beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back had four wings of a bird. The beast had four heads. It was given authority to rule. When Alexander the Great fell, his empire fell to his four leading generals. That's what's being depicted here in Daniel's vision at night. Verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns that were on this last critter, this one that had 10 horns, there was before me another horn, a little one, which came up among them, among this 10-nation confederacy of the last days. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels all ablaze, a river of fire flowing out from. This is the throne of God. And the personage described is the Antichrist. Skip on down to verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts have been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a short time. This is the Antichrist. And this is exactly how first century readers would have understood, if we can flip back now to Revelation chapter 13. They would have understood the symbolism that is used in this passage as referring to world empires that have come and gone. We know what the Antichrist is going to look like and how he will obtain his power because we have such recent examples in people like Nero heading up the Roman Empire, or people like Joseph Stalin heading up the empire of the old Soviet Union, or people like Hitler, who was intent on taking over the whole world, just like Alexander the Great. They were only six when he committed suicide in his Berlin bunker. Do you realize Hitler was only 6 months away from having his own nuclear bomb? We could all be speaking German tonight and eating Zerginer schnitzel for our fellowship dinner if just 6 months would have been tucked under his belt. It was that close. You realize the first people that were into Berlin were not the Americans. It was the Russians. It was the Russians. Anyway, they said that they burned Hitler's body, but I'll let you. A fantastic book that'll catch you up on all of that if you're a World War II history buff is Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Patton. But he's got a superb section there from a historical perspective on the work in person of Hitler and how he came to power. Interesting. That's what he will look like. So this end times coalition of nations that the Antichrist will rule over is the European Union today. And you go, well, that's fine, but they're scarcely a superpower today. No, but they do today occupy all of the lands formerly occupied by the Roman Empire. So if Daniel's symbolism is correct, this Antichrist is going to arise out of this coalition of nations. By the way, the European Union started out with the Treaty of Paris in the year I was born, 1952. And it was in 1958, there was the Treaty of Rome that was signed. Interesting, it was signed in Rome, because we're going to read about that city that sits on seven hills a couple of chapters from now, Rome. It established the common market, now known as the European Union. There's today 28 member nations in the European Union. The Maastricht Treaty, approved in 1993, provided for the creation of a common currency, and today it's called the euro. I'll bet you didn't know this. The euro, as of tonight, is valued 13% stronger than the United States dollar. 1.13 euros equals one United States dollar. So the European currency is 13% stronger than the U.S. dollar, being traded on global currencies. They have the European Central Bank. The European Monetary Fund is headed up over there, and community-wide citizenship with no borders. The European Union today is the last surviving superpower. I'm not saying that because my sentiments are anti-American. They are not. I am an ardent believer in American exceptionalism. But there are today more than 130 countries that maintain diplomatic relationships with the EU. Did you know that more than 40% of U.S. investment abroad and one quarter of all U.S. exports go to Europe? We sell them a quarter of the stuff that we make, and 40% of our investments are made in Europe. Today, Europe's population is 503 million against our 330. Europe is bigger than us by virtue of population. Their combined annual military budget they have is over $218 billion a year. England and France, members of the European Union, are both nuclear powers. And the EU's standing army is 1.551 million people. It's 200,000 larger than America's. They have a larger military. They have a larger economy. Dennis. In times past, not since the Great Recession. Nope. Let me just share this with you, because this will blow you away. Feel free to write this stat down, check it out, pull it up online. I did. The Europeans' gross domestic product is $18.45 trillion. It exceeds that of the United States of America, whose GDP is $16.77 trillion. In other words, Europe economy per year is $1.7 trillion stronger than America's. There, we are not bailing out anybody anymore. We act like we have all the money in the world, but it's borrowed from other countries. Primarily Japan and China. You can ask your credit card company, how much can I borrow? Can I just keep writing checks against this until Jesus comes back? And they're going to say, are you kidding me? That bubble will burst sooner or later. But the United States federal government acts like, no, it won't. We'll just print more money. Ah, Hindenburg did that in Germany. And it ushered in World War II, and it led to the collapse of the German economy. I've got pictures in my history books of people going to buy a loaf of bread with wheelbarrows full of Deutschmarks. A loaf of bread. At one point, their annual inflation rate exceeded 2,500% inflation. Can you imagine that? One day you go to buy a loaf of bread and it's a dollar. The next day it's $2. The next day it's $3. You can see it's before long you can't buy bread. That's called inflation, and it comes about by printing off money that is not backed by anything. And America has done that through two quantitative easings so far. Isn't that a nice term for let's just fire up the printing presses? Quantitative easing. QE1 and QE2. And another round is coming. Tell you what. But this present government knows that we can kick that can on down the road for 5 years before the bite of inflation sets in. But then they won't be in power and somebody else will have to deal with that. I hate politics. Europe's economy is 10% stronger than ours. Let me just give you a recent, for instance, America's gross domestic product shrank this last quarter, January and February and March, our economy shrank 0.7%. Their economy grew by 0.4%. In other words, they're not in a recession anymore, but we still are. And they're getting stronger by the day while we get weaker. Perhaps this 10-nation confederacy perhaps will grow out of what today is referred to as G8. Countries. It stands for group of eight. Maybe G8 will become G10. I don't know. But G8 today brings together all of the heads of the richest industrialized nations in the world today. France, Germany, Italy, Japan, the United Kingdom, the United States, and Canada. Canada joined in 1975. The president of the European Union has been asked to join back in 1981. Russia came to the table in 1998. And since then, they've been courting China to join. If China joins, it becomes G10. Could that be the 10-nation confederacy that the Antichrist rules over? The 10 most richest economies on the planet? The 10 most powerful militaries on the planet? Could it be? I think that is certainly within the realm of possibility. By the way, China's economy is set to eclipse ours by 2017, according to the United States government. We are not the last remaining superpower. We've been eclipsed quietly by the European Union. And the Antichrist will head up that coalition. And it will be a mightier coalition in America. But America will be devoid of every Christian. So imagine, who knows, 100 million Christians disappearing. And what happens to our economy then? When none of you have jobs and you don't show up for work and things don't get made and bills don't get paid. And there goes the American economy. Who picks up the tab on that? Yeah, maybe Europe will bail us out. And the guy coming to the table will be known as the Antichrist. Interesting. We could be seeing that develop in no time at all. Yeah, China's economy will eclipse ours by 2017. And if they get invited into the G8, the group of eight, it would make them 10 nations then, not the eight. Well, it says in verse 2, the second half here back in Revelation 13, the dragon, Satan, gave the beast his power, his throne, his great authority. And so he invests everything in his man. Because he was turned down by Jesus back in Luke chapter 4, where the devil led him to a high place and showed Jesus in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world and said to him, I'll give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, Jesus, all this will be yours. And Jesus answered, as it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, verse 3 here of chapter 13, something interesting happens to this charismatic political figure as he now rises to great power and authority. Verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal head wound. Think John F. Kennedy in 1963 in Dallas. But somehow or another, miraculously, this guy survives his assassination attempt. It is interesting as well in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 17, this Antichrist is referred to, but there are some details there about this personage that are well worth the look. Woe, it says in Zechariah 11, 17, woe to the worthless shepherd, this Antichrist who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded. Well, that will be a result of this fatal head wound that the Antichrist suffers. He will miraculously recover from this when it looks like his brains was blown out on international TV. He survives it, but he's blind in his eye and his arm is completely withered. Who is the Antichrist? Is he alive today? Every president since John F. Kennedy has been suggested as being the Antichrist. The most popular guess is whoever is in office that you don't like. That's the most common guy on the internet to be mentioned as the Antichrist. 8 years ago, it was President Bush. If you Google Antichrist today, the leading candidate is President Barack Hussein Obama. Next presidential election, there'll be another contender up there. But here I have another possibility I'd like to throw out there for you. The Supreme Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, who is the Supreme Ayatollah of the Islamic religion today, quote, was the victim of an attack aimed to assassinate him in June of 1981, which left his right arm paralyzed, according to the French press agency in their reporting on June 20th, 2009. It was also noted in 2007, April 6th, in Newsweek magazine in America that there was this assassination attempt. And you go, I've never even heard the guy's name. You're going to hear more and more about him. He is the supreme leader of the Islamic world. His name is pronounced like Khamenei with a guttural CH in front of it. So it's Khamenei. Khamenei. Looks like Khamenei, but it's not. It's Khamenei with a KH in front of it. He is the leader today of 1.6 billion Muslims on planet Earth. And he has been the head of that religion since 1989. And so far, he meets all of the criteria of the Antichrist. Is there a possibility that he could be that guy? The Muslim cleric Hassan Rouhani has been president of Iran since August of 2013. He wowed the UN with his first public speech ever in September of 2013. And the world fell in love with this guy, the president of Iran, as soon as he came into office, taking Ahmadinejad's place. Today, he is Iran's top negotiator in the nuke talks with the United States of America. And quite frankly, he's bending us over backwards. He's a very charismatic world figure, and it remains to be seen how Khamenei and Rouhani play together. But it's certainly worth watching. Watch who heads up the Islamic world. And watch Israel as well. They've been displaced from their historic homeland since 70 AD when the Romans took over and destroyed Israel until the nation was reborn May 14th, 1948. So that's encouraging to me that they now need a rebuilt temple. They didn't before. So we're living in the last days where the Antichrist will allow them to rebuild that temple. And he's going to be the world figure that solves the Middle East peace problem. You know, suppose he is the top leader of the Islamic world and all of a sudden he tells 1.6 billion Islamic guys, stop the terrorism. And the whole world says, oh, he's the Prince of Peace. Look at it. He stopped global terrorism. He's picked up the economy because he heads up a lot of people that have a lot of oil under their sands. And he has recovered the world's economy that was in shambles. Does that possibility exist? I think it well does. Let's go back to the text. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon, Satan, because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? He has sway over all of the nations of the world, in other words. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints. That's the tribulation saints, not the church. Jesus had promised Peter, "You're on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church." The church is in heaven, as this is being written. But the tribulation saints, those that have come to Christ after we've left planet Earth, are going to be viciously persecuted by the Antichrist. And there's so much historical precedent. Think Hitler exterminating 6 million to 7 million Jews in the gas chambers. Unbelievable atrocities. And who stopped Hitler? Nobody for a long time. He was given power to make war against the saints, verse 7, and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's interesting. I've heard that phrase before. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said that to the churches. To the church, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now that same exact phrase is mentioned, but no mention of the church. That's an unthinkable oversight if the church is still on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation. It would need more encouragement then than ever. The church isn't on the earth. So that phrase, the church, is deleted because we're in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Doesn't include that phrasing to the churches that was mentioned seven times in chapters 2 and 3. In fact, the church is not seen again on earth until chapter 19 when we return to the earth with Jesus Christ. The question is, how did we get up there? The church comes back to the earth with Jesus in Revelation 19. How did we get up there? The rapture. Before all of this was played out, the church gets snatched off the face of the earth because the wrath of God isn't for us. It's for Christ's rejecters. Well, verses 11 and following deal with the second and last personage here called the false prophet. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He mimics Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he spoke like a dragon. He sounds like Satan. He looks good and he looks harmless. He is a religious figure, a religious man. But he doesn't utter the words of God. And he exercised all of the authority on the first beast on his behalf. And he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Interesting. Whose fatal head wound had been healed. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Interesting how Satan can mimic the miracles of God to lead people astray. That's why you and I don't chase after signs, wonders, and miracles. Mark, the Gospel of Mark says those that serve the Lord, signs, wonders, and miracles, will follow them. We don't follow after them. The signs, wonders, and miracles follow after us who have our eyes on Christ. So we're not led astray by religious deceptions or charismatic, though false, teaching. We know the Word of God. We have our eyes fixed on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Signs, wonders, miracles, we don't chase after those. We chase after Him. And signs and wonders follow those that walk in obedience to the Christ, to the true Christ. Because of the signs that he was given to do on behalf of the first beast, this false prophet, if you will, deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power and breath to the image of the first beast, so that this image that is set up in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem can speak and causes all those who refuse to worship the image to be killed. The earth will say, what's a little Caesar worship? You sprinkle a little incense and you say, the Antichrist is Lord. Big deal. The world won't care, but the tribulation saints will be martyred because they won't be able to say that. They will be viciously persecuted, killed left and right, much as Islamic terrorists behead Christians today for simply saying, I'm a Christian. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark of the Antichrist, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number, and his number is 666. Six. Six biblically is often used figuratively as that's one short of perfection. Okay? Seven is the number of perfection and completion. Six, it falls just a little short of that. Six is also often used representative as the number of man. But you have three sixes here, which mimics the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have an unholy Trinity of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, the spirit that is at work behind those two guys. So he mimics the Holy Trinity of God. One of the reasons I believe in the Trinity is because Satan goes way out of his way to mimic it in the last days. Why would he do that? Because he's a counterfeiter. And by using a counterfeit, he hopes to lead the world astray. He's going to be a charismatic religious figure. So he will appeal to the religious nature of mankind. But he's motivated by Satan. Anything to steer people away from the throne of grace. Anything to keep the name Jesus Christ off of the lips of these tribulation saints. Anything to get the world to buy into this deception that just because this guy has the answers to the world's problems temporarily, that they should worship him instead of the God who created the universe? I think this planet is just a little arrogant. We have world rulers today that think they're something. And yet this planet of ours, we're an insignificant planet that circles an insignificant star in a solar system that is so small that you couldn't see it with a telescope if you were standing on the next star over from the sun. You couldn't even tell that we existed. And yet that little bitty solar system, so inconsequential, is just one tiny little ripple in the pond called the Milky Way galaxy, 200 million light years across. And that is one mediocre galaxy amongst hundreds of billions of galaxies. And yet we get all caught up in individual personalities. And Hitler thinks he's answerable to no one. And political figures come and go and they jostle and jockey for position and power. The last world empire will be headed up by the Antichrist. It will arise out of the European Union. It will represent the G8. 10 countries in that day and age or other political spheres of influence. I don't know. I don't care. I won't be here. If you are, I'll pray for you. You're a lost goose. You're going to hell. But before you get there, you better read Revelation 6 through 19 because there is a whole lot of hell on earth between now and your eternal destiny. You want to think that through. If you don't want to be here for global thermonuclear war and a few other choice tidbits like that and global economic collapse, you probably want to consider accepting Jesus Christ before you go home tonight. But here's the deal. Yep, I see that 10-year waving back there. God bless you. Is that because you think this tape is worth $10? Yeah. I love you, Tracy. We won't be here to see all of this, but you see the stage being set today every time you open up the newspaper or watch the news on the nightly news or Google what's going on in the world today. The stage is being set. I'm watching God move the pieces on the chessboard. And I'll tell you what, it seems to me like we're about two or three moves away from God saying, checkmate.
Enough is enough.
Enough is enough. I hear God saying that. I mean, there are sins, this world's sins have mounted up to the heavens. And if Sodom and Gomorrah was ripe for destruction, we are. Okay? If the Roman Empire was destined for destruction because of its atrocities, this present world system is today. If Hitler was doomed to destruction because of his atrocities, the Antichrist is going to get his. Ultimately, we serve a God of justice. Amen? I'm glad. I am so glad. We're living in the last of the last days. I don't want to say that to scare you, but that you might take seriously your spiritual preparation for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean Revelation chapter 19. We get to see Jesus before he returns to the earth with us in tow in Revelation 19. We get to see him face to face as soon as the rapture of the church occurs. And it could occur any moment. I think the church has been rabidly looking forward to the rapture of the church and Jesus Christ showing up in the clouds and gathering us to himself since Israel was reborn as a nation in 1948. How much closer are we now? Ed? He is the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega, everything in between. Is Jesus everything to you? You don't have time to putz with hobbies. You don't have time to putz with the attractions and entertainments and professional sports of this world. You don't have time. Time is short. Time is short today. And while those things are not sin in and of themselves, for me personally, they only serve as a distraction. I want to focus on my walk with the Lord Jesus these last days. I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," someday. I don't want to get up there and he goes, "What a slacker. What a slacker. What happened to you? You got saved. You used to read your Bible. You used to worship and go to church. And now look at you. Slacker." I just want to please him in whatever amount of time we have left. My suggestion is that we stop trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and anticipate the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ. We won't be on the earth to see this played out anyway when the Antichrist is revealed. But today we're living in a day we're seeing Romans chapter 1 played out where the wrath of God is mounting up against the sins of this world. Read Romans 1. There is not a sin mentioned that America is not guilty of in incredible amount. And the reason this world is in such a mess today is because of man's sin and the fact that Satan is temporarily the ruler of this world, the archon, as it is in the Greek, that Jesus referred to three times in the Gospel of John, called by Paul the prince of the power of the air. And you look at all the massive amount of information that travels through the airwaves today. And be careful that you don't worship at the altar of technology. It's an idol like any other idol. It's come and gone before. I'm not saying technology is the Antichrist. No, but it's certainly in touch with the spirit of the Antichrist. And you have to be careful what you do with that technology. Technology to me is like money. It's morally not good or bad. It depends on what you do with it. You can use Facebook to commit gross amount of sins of slander and gossip and libel. Or you can use it to encourage people in the Lord and put in biblical snippets and say, "I'm praying for you and I love you in the Lord Jesus Christ." So we can use these things to stand up for God these last days. This chapter reminds me that our warfare isn't against people, but against Satan, who is behind the world powers as we know them today. ISIS is not the enemy. They're deceived. By whom? Satan. That spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in the world today and leading people down a primrose path of alternate religion. I'm concerned that America seems to increasingly embrace that heresy. Satan works in and through people. I'm reminded that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, man is not the enemy. I think our guns are misdirected if we think that man is the enemy. Satan's the enemy. But that spirit of Antichrist, according to 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, is in the world today. And it is our job as the church to overcome that. Not buy into it. Not go to bed with it. Not think that it's okay. Well, it's a great film, good action adventure, and I only had to suffer through 5 F-bombs. Really? What price would you sell your soul for? How much compromise do you think is good for your soul? That's the day and age we live in today. Don't give in. Don't follow the path of Satan. Don't buy into that spirit of Antichrist. Don't get all caught up in worshiping at false idols of money or power or name brands. Your personal heroes shouldn't be in Hollywood or in designer clothing racks at clothing stores. Or who cares what shoes you wear if you got a Nike whoosh on your shirt sleeve. None of those things mean a hill of beans to Jesus. If they do to you, it's because you're fleshly. Not to put too fine a point on it. It's about Jesus. These last days, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Forget about trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. We're anticipating the arrival of Jesus. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. So here's our assignment. Read, pray. Stay close to Him, worship, love Him, serve Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is coming back soon. I have His word on it. I've read the last chapter of this book I'm teaching you. Three times He says, I'm coming back soon, puppy dog. Be ready. Be ready for that. That's what this is all about. That's why He wrote the seven letters to the seven churches. To prepare them for what lie in their future. And that's why I'm teaching you this tonight. Trying to prepare you for what is in your immediate future. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked. Satan is a master and a smooth one at that. Of distracting you. He can't snatch you into sin. He's not going to say, hey, won't you buy a suit with horns on it? Be a devil worshiper tomorrow and start slaying cats and dogs on the altar down at church. He doesn't start off with that. He starts off leading you one degree away from holiness and purity in the pursuit of Christ. He starts you down the wrong road. Do you realize that as an airplane pilot, I can share this with you. If you take off from Los Angeles International Airport and you're headed to Hawaii and your compass is only off 1 degree, you will miss the Hawaiian Islands by 300 miles and you'll never see them. And you say, but it's only 1 degree. It's only a little compromise. It's only a little foul language. It's only a little coarse joking. It's only a little pornography. It's only a little recreational drugs. Have I made my point? 1 degree off and you can miss the kingdom of God by 300 miles and you'll never see it. You want to realign your compass every morning. You hear what I'm saying? Every morning. I would never fly in an airplane if I hadn't realigned its magnetic compass with the pole on that day. It does shift. Polar axis shifts, magnetic shifts. You've got to realign your compass every time you go flying. Every time you jump in an airplane, if you don't, you won't wind up where you want to go. If you want to wind up in heaven, you better realign your compass on a daily basis. You hear what I'm saying? Be a good aviator. Okay? Think like a good pilot. I got to realign my compass. That's why I read. That's why I pray. That's why I'm seeking God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Time's short. Time's short. Well, let's stand together and realign our compasses, shall we?